Tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 92. If you want to turn there in your Bibles with me. Psalm 92, if you're using your Pew Bible, you should find this on page 632. Again, this is Psalm 92. Hear now the word of God. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot comprehend this. That though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. May the Lord bless the reading and now the hearing of his word. When we think about things that are good to do, you know, it's good to help our younger siblings get a drink when they're thirsty. It's good to play nice and fair. It's good to help those that we see in need. It's a good thing to obey the law. You know, it's a good thing to eat food that's good for you. It's a good thing to exercise. It's a good thing to do, to remember special days in our life and to celebrate people on those special days. All these things are good things to do, but how often do we stop and give pause for what this psalm calls us to do? And that it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to remember him, to give thanks to him, to praise him for his works and what he has done. And that's what this psalm calls us to do. It reminds us and calls us to give thanks to the Lord, for it is good to do. It is good for us to give thanks to the Lord for his works. This psalm breaks up into three parts, and we'll be looking at it in those three sections this evening, in verses 1 to 4, and then 5 to 9, and then 10 to 15. First of all, the first four verses kind of a reiteration of our theme. It is good for us to give thanks to the Lord for his works. The title of this psalm really sets the stage kind of for the context that this psalm is given to us. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. A song for God's people to sing and to give him praise in the holy convocation as we would gather together on the Sabbath day, a psalm for the Sabbath. Now, being good RPs, you know, we would say, well, that fits every single psalm. They're all good for the Sabbath. But this one is pointed out that way, and it's emphasized that as we come together as God's people, what are we doing? What are we to do in this assembly? In the morning, in the evening worship, when we gather together for worship, we're gathering together to give thanks to God. whether it's just coming here and being able to come into his presence and worship him for the work of redemption that he has done in our life through Christ. But we are to come and give thanks to the Lord. And we declare it. We proclaim it. In these verses, it's not a small thing. It is a audible, with our lips, with our mouth, declaring, giving thanks and praise to God. And the things that are mentioned here that we're to give him thanks for would be for his steadfast love, for his faithfulness, for the very works of his hands. Verse 4 there, it says here in the ESV, "You have made me glad by your work." Another way that we could translate that would be, "You have made me glad in your work." So as we gather together to worship God, as we give him praise and thanksgiving for his work, he in turn gives us a greater gladness, a greater delight, that we shout for joy in the work of his hands. And this is a good thing for us to do. You know, we had a very well done and impromptu Sabbath school this morning on the first chapter of Genesis. And the refrain over there, it was good. Consider that. You know, when God creates and he looks out at his creation, his response is, "This is good." Consider also how Jesus, when he is asked a question, the young man says, "Good teacher," and his response is, "Why do you call me good? You know, only one is good. The Father in heaven is good." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he wasn't good, but he was just pointing out the man's usage of it. It's, the word "good" has, you know, a great weight to it. You know, I mentioned earlier today, one of my professors at the seminary, who teaches theological research and writing, you know, he was a stickler. If he would ask us how we're doing, if he said "I'm good," you know, he would correct us and say, "You know, really, you know, he would rather we say I'm doing well. Thank you." It denotes a moral purity. There's a weight to it. Things that are good. In this, God is telling us, this is good for us to do. This is a good, weighty thing. Why is it good for us? Why is it good for us to stop and to thank God for his works? I mean, he knows they're good. He knows that how powerful they are. It's not doing him any favors by us recounting these things. As I mentioned this morning, we can't add to God or give him anything that he doesn't already have. But this is good for us to give thanks to the Lord. If you think of it this way, now, as we live in a fallen world, there is, you know, a depression that is beyond what I'm talking about here. There is a very real clinical category of depression that goes beyond what the vast majority of us feel. When we say that we're depressed, usually when we say that we're depressed, we're in a valley in life. It's a very brief, temporary thing. Maybe circumstances feel like they're overwhelming us, and we feel a little depressed. Maybe even we're looking out at the political situation right now, and we're feeling depressed about where our country is. How can we combat this? You know, it's an easy trap for us to fall into a pattern of constantly looking at the bad circumstances that we might find ourselves in, or even our society. The Sabbath day is, I think, a remedy for that. As we come and we lay our burdens before God, and we praise him and we give him thanks for what he done, it's almost like a reset button, that we're being reminded of who God is, and we're being reminded of what he has done. We're being reminded of his sovereignty, that he's in control. When we think about and we give him praise and thanks for the good things that he has done for us in his work. So therefore, it is good for us to think upon these things, to take our eyes off the earthly and carnal things and look to our Lord and what he has done and what he is doing, especially in the context as we gather together to worship on the Sabbath day. That leads us to the second part. As it sets the stage and tells us to give thanks to the Lord, and it is good for us to remember his works and to praise him for his steadfast love and faithfulness. We see in the second portion, as the psalmist continues to unfold this theme of giving thanks for God's works, is to give him thanks for the work of his victory. To give thanks to the Lord for his work of victory. We see that in these verses. First of all, verse 6 begins, "The stupid man cannot know." And as Psalms, you know, the first phrase will say something, and at times the second phrase will kind of unpack that a little bit more and give explanation. You know, first of all, we have to ask, what is a stupid man? Is it someone that is just of a lower intellect that we think of as someone that is stupid? Well, no, the psalmist is referring to the fool. The fool is the stupid man. The fool is the stupid woman. And who is the fool? Well, as other scripture passages and psalms tell us, the fool is the one who has said in his heart, there is no God. It is the one who has rejected God, who has turned their back upon them. These are the stupid people. These are the fools. Yet although our translation kind of puts verse 7 with verse 6, really verse 6 goes with verse 5. And verse 7 then kind of, in 8 and 9 go together as a compare and contrast. So when we think about, in that relation, verses 5 and 6 being a unit together, how great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That this there is referring to God in his works, in his thoughts, in who he is. The fool has said, there is no such being, there is no God. So the stupid man cannot know. They cannot give thanks to God and to think upon him rightly and to benefit from that. They cannot know this. So verses 7 to 8 begin to contrast man with God. The there really isn't there. It just begins, though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Again, as we consider the fool is the one being spoken of here, the one who has said that there is no God, the psalmist here is showing just how foolish that is. That we in our lives are just like grass. We sprout up, and we flourish, but then just as quickly we're gone. In our lives, in the grand scope of eternity, or even in history, is just a little blip on history's timeline. But God is the one who endures. God is the one who is always there and will be forever. That leads us then to verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. So as the psalmist is looking about at the fool, the stupid man who does not know or understand God, who has rejected him, and then contrasted that with just how foolish that is, seeing how finite our lives are compared to the infinite, our God, creator of heaven and earth, it then leads to the great victory that God has over his enemies. All of his enemies are but creatures before him. Things that he could just easily just speak and they'd be gone. And the psalmist brings that out. For behold your enemies, O Lord. And then repeats for emphasis, behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Again, the word there in the language reminds us of Psalm 1 about how the wicked and the evildoers are scattered like chaff before the wind. As God in his threshing floor of judgment, throwing up the wheat, the chaff are blown and scattered by the wind to destruction. So as the psalmist then looks upon this work of God in his victory over his enemies, the fools, those who have rejected him, it points us to the great victory that we have in Christ. The one that he has won for us, not over earthly enemies, but over our own sin, over the evil one himself, over death itself. Christ has given us this victory. and all his enemies will be scattered. In that great day to come when the Lord calls all people before him, his enemies will be scattered into the flames of hell. All of his enemies, all who have rejected him, all who have persecuted his people and died in rejection of him will be scattered. And it's good for us to give thanks for this victory. It's good for us to remember this work of victory of God on our behalf. And to give thanks, to glorify him for it. Because without this work of his victory for us, that we would be lost. We would be counted as those enemies, but thanks be to him, through this victory, we're no longer counted as enemies, but we're counted as his children. So it is good for us to stop in the context of the worship as we come together to give thanks for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. It leads us then to the second or the third section of the psalm in verses 10 to 15. It's good for us to thank the Lord for his glorifying and sustaining work. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, or 11, or 10, 11, sorry. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Here we see and are pointed to, again, at that last great day, when Jesus says he will gather before him the sheep and the goats, and he will say to his people, enter into your rest, my good and faithful servants. And then he will say to those who are not his people, depart from me, I never knew you. In that instance, his people will be openly acknowledged and vindicated and declared holy and righteous over those who have rejected him. Now, those may not be our enemies, but they are the enemies of Christ. And as those that are united to him, they then are our enemies. And so then, in that last great day, we will see that victory. We will see that downfall. And we will give the Lord praise for his glory. But he's exalted our horns in that day. He has exalted our heads, the horn, a symbol of power and strength, of glory. He has exalted our horns. He has a real pour fresh oil on our heads. The imagery there of the consecrating and ordaining oil that was poured out upon Aaron and his sons, then also sprinkled upon the whole tabernacle. This consecrating oil, that we have especially pictured for us in Psalm 133 that we sing for the Lord's Supper. All picture for us the life that we have in Christ and the glory that we will have in him in that last great day. And this is his work. He is the one that does it. He exalts our horn. He pours fresh oil on our head. And the downfall of his and our enemies are not our work, but his. But he will also see here his sustaining work. We see in verses 12 to 14, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. These trees, pictures of, most palm trees that you see, you can, as you're driving around, and as we've spent more time now been in the West Coast now for 6.5 years and had an opportunity to go down to California. Not every palm tree is like this, but the vast majority of them, the classic palm tree is just this tall, straight, with this beautiful foliage on top of it. And they're beautiful. The imagery there of something tall and straight and green year-round. The cedars in Lebanon, strong, mighty trees that were powerful in their strength. This is what the people of God are like, planted in his house. Maybe you could think of it this way. I mean, some people put like little plants in a planter that you can move around. You know, you can maybe move it inside the house, then you can move it outside the house. This is a picture here of something that is planted in the ground in the courtyard of a person's house. It's not going to be moved. It is there. It is in the ground, in the courtyard, planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing in his courts. Now the imagery here, it's not that everyone remains perpetually young here, but the idea is of old age's wisdom and youthful vitality is kind of the picture here. Still bearing fruit, fresh and green. Doesn't mean, you know, of course you could think of Sarah, who was 90 years old when she gave birth. But if you think of in our day and age, in the New Testament era, the witness that older people have of the longevity in the faith, of weathering through trials and tribulations, the witness that is to those of us who are coming behind. It is a wonderful testament and a wonderful testimony, and one that I've gleaned from in my own life. As I grew up in what, you know, the big technical term nowadays is a multi-generational church. You have to put a flashy name on everything. Instead of just a congregation, it's a multi-generational congregation. That witness is profound. And even in, you know, old age, I remember Paul McCracken, you know, in his later years in life, he used mightily by God to plant the Colorado Springs RP Church. And just a wonderful man and such an evangelist heart that even when his body was failing him and he couldn't move on his own, he was still witnessing to the nursing staff at the home. Still, as long as he had voice in his mouth, he was still testifying and witnessing, still bearing fruit. The imagery here is the testimony that we read of Moses and I think also of Caleb. You know, Moses, when he died, about 140 years old, I believe, but it was still said of him that his eye did not grow dim. You know, a way of saying he still had that vigor. Caleb, who I think was in his 80s, when he was finally given his land of rest, one of the two spies who encouraged people to actually go into the promised land, and one of the few people to actually cross over from that generation. Even in his last days, we're told of him that his eye was not dim, and he still had that vigor. I mean, that's kind of those are special examples, but that's the strength that God gives us. And we, though our bodies may fail physically, yet we can be confident that we do have a strong witness, even in old age. And we have a profound effect, even when our hairs turn gray. Our society doesn't value the elderly as they should. There was a wonderful video I saw on Facebook of millennials, and they were asked what they felt about, or what they thought was old, and what they thought they might be doing when they were old. And they're giving ages like in their 50s, you know, or things like that. And then the people brought that age group to them, and they talked with them. You know, some of them did mention, you know, 70s and 80s. And one of them, you know, was still doing yoga. And she's in her, like, mid-80s, and she was putting this millennial to shame. And so it just was a paradigm shift for those millennials. But what it shows us is how in our society there is this divide where it seems like the young just don't have anything to do with the elderly and learning from the elderly and seeing and learning from their wisdom. Well, in God's economy, that's not the way it is. The elderly are valuable, and we learn from them in their testimony. Because in them we see a living example of his sustaining work and his work through us, his people. Each of these, in verse 14, then has a purpose. And its purpose, his work of glorifying us, where we'll be in that state for all of eternity, and his work of sustaining us here in this life. Each has the purpose for declaring that the Lord is upright, that he is our rock, that he is, that there is no unrighteousness in him. We are sustained by God and will be glorified by God for the purpose of declaring and telling people of his uprightness and his glory. And so, brothers and sisters, it is good for us to give thanks for the Lord, for his glorifying and sustaining work. So as we've considered things that are good for us to do, specifically what this psalm calls us to do, to give thanks for the Lord's works, my hope is that we will leave here tonight and not let this kind of subside, but it will be something that we daily do, of recounting what the Lord has done, thinking upon what he has done. This is why our daily Bible reading is so important, because it forces us to look at what God has done and think upon him and give him glory and praise for it. But then also, as we especially meet every Lord's Day, as this is a psalm for the Sabbath in the context of worshiping him, that we would come expecting to remember and to give praise, to declare the glory of our God for the works that he has done, his work of victory and his work of sustaining and glorifying us. So let us give thanks to the Lord for his work, for it indeed is good for us to do this. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your work in our life. Lord, as this psalm reminds us of the victory that you have accomplished in Christ, the gracious work that you have done in giving us victory, we give you praise, Lord, and thanks. We thank you, Lord, for the coming work of glorification that you will give us when you exalt our horns, when you pour fresh oil on our heads and the face of our enemies. We praise you, Lord, for that coming work and that work that we long for in being glorified in your presence for all eternity. And Lord, we thank you and we give you praise for your sustaining hand, that you, Lord, never leave us or forsake us. You, Lord, have planted us firmly in the courts of your house. And we pray that we would all be like the palm tree and the cedars of Lebanon, fresh and green and bearing fruit, even in old age. And may we, Father, declare your uprightness, your righteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Let us turn now to this psalm. Our psalter's made it easy.